Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this: "It is one thing, theoretically, to acknowledge that God's will is the standard of perfection. It is quite another to learn to approve it by an experiential submission to its demands." That's what I want to talk about this morning. That's why we've saved the last part of Romans 12, 1 and 2 for today. Turn there with me, if you will, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to what we've identified as Paul's description of normal Christian living. We've seen the basis of it, the mercies of God, that the doctrinal foundation laid in Romans 1 through 11 can be summarized as the mercies of God, and that becomes the basis or the motivation for the way we live. We've seen the basics of it. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That the way we live the Christian life is not simply by bringing sacrifices or even making sacrifices, but by being sacrifices. Offering ourselves to God. And not as sacrifices that die, but as sacrifices that go on living in that posture of total surrender and complete submission to the Lord for Him to do with as He pleases. And that doing that is not radical, but normal Christianity, which is your reasonable service of worship. And then we've also seen the battle of Christian living. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That to live this way puts us in conflict with the world, making it a constant battle to not allow the spirit of this age to squeeze us into its mold, but rather to be transformed through the continual process of mind renewal by reading and meditating and thinking deeply and allowing it to dwell within us richly the spiritual and eternal realities of God's Word. That leaves, though, one very important phrase at the end of verse 2. Would you notice it? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I would suggest to you that we call that the benefit of Christian living. This is what happens when you live the way Paul is urging you to live. This is the result of the cumulative effect of the continuous process of mind renewal. This is the end. This is the goal. This is the purpose that God has in mind by requiring you to present your whole life to Him. This then becomes the benefit of normal Christian living, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the question is, what exactly does that mean? And so that's what we want to look at and talk about this morning. Dr. Wilson's observation is spot on. It is one thing to believe that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect because the Bible says it is. And you believe what the Bible says, or at least you know you should. There is a sort of Christian etiquette that we all agree to practice that requires at least a passive resignation to the will of God. Whether we like it or not, the Lord's will be done. And of course, the implication is in that is we often don't like it. The Lord's will be done, but we would rather His will was something other than it is. Lord, we don't understand what You're doing. We don't see what possible good could come of this, or why You're requiring this of us, or why You're allowing this to happen. We know what it says in Romans 8:28, that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But to be honest, in many of the experiences of life, many of the things that we observe in life, it takes a pretty vivid imagination to really believe that. Truth be told, there are those times when our gut reaction to the bitter providences in our lives is exactly that of Job's wife. Curse God and die. And yet, like Job, we know we can't go there. We could think those words, but we certainly can't say them. So it is one thing, theoretically, to acknowledge, to concede that God's will is good and right and just and wise and acceptable and perfect and so on. It is the standard of perfection. But it is quite another thing to prove it, to test and approve of it through the personal experience of having lived by it. And I think that's exactly what this text is about. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is the mark and measure of maturity that we all want to reach, this level of faith, this level of confidence in God, this level of love for God, that we come to see His will for what it truly is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And how do we reach that goal? We reach that goal by this level of absolute surrender that Paul is talking about. This is the end. This is the result of what Paul's exhortation here calls for. As we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, as we resist conformity to this world, as we seek to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, this is what will happen. We will find God's will for our lives through whatever twists and turns it may bring us, that it really is best. But notice the text. Let's look at it. So that, eis ta, first of all, that's a purpose clause. Unto the goal that would be a way to translate it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Unto the goal that you may prove, is what my translation has, that you may prove what the will of God is. Some translations say discern. One says that by testing you may discern. It's hard to capture the meaning in one word. That's why the translations all have different things. The NIV is maybe the best way to handle it with two words, test and approve. Dokimazo is the Greek term. It means to test, prove, examine, scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Like they would test metals or coins. Is there really a dollar's worth of silver in that silver dollar? So they would be tested by fire and then approved if they proved to be genuine. So even today when they stamp approved on something, right? There's an assumption in that. There's an assumption that it was tested and it passed the test. And so it's approved. It met the standard. It met the requirements. That's dokimazo, tested and approved. Back in Romans 1, verse 28, Paul actually used the opposite term, adokimos, to describe unbelievers. 128, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. A depraved mind is adokimos, a mind that does not stand the test, does not pass the test, and is therefore not approved. It's disqualified, rejected, unfit, depraved. In other words, the unbeliever looks at God's world, looks at God's word, looks at God's will, looks at God's ways, and doesn't approve of it, right? Doesn't see the wisdom, the value, the goodness, the righteousness of it. Doesn't appreciate it. Why? Well, their mind is unable, their mind is unqualified to assess the truth about God and His word and His world and His will and His ways. Their mind is adokimos, and so their judgment is adokimos. I think of The Price is Right. only because that was a game show I watched almost every day after school when I was a kid. But you remember Bob Barker would have contestants, and it would announce, you know, Sam Mason, you're the next contestant on The Price is Right. Come on down. And Sam would bail out of his row, and he would be screaming and hollering and hugging everybody as he came down to the front. And they would get down to the front, and all the contestants would bid on whatever retail item they had shown them. And if you overbid, you couldn't win, right? And sometimes they all overbid. They all thought the item was worth more than it actually was. Well, adokimos is kind of just the opposite of that. That in our fallen, sinful, depraved state of mind, we all underbid. We look at God and His world and His word and His will and His ways, and we don't see the value. We think it's worth less than it actually is. We don't assess its true worth correctly. And so in Romans 12, then, what Paul is saying is that has now been reversed. Or the purpose of our being transformed by the renewal of our minds is that this state might be reversed. This depraved mind, with its inability to put the right price tag on things and thus to disapprove of everything God commands and does and wills, is being replaced with a renewed mind with an increasing capacity to appreciate and approve of the will of God, to see the value, agree with Him that it truly is good, acceptable, and perfect. So this is the goal. This is the result, the purpose, the benefit of Christian living. This is the effect of renewing your mind, that you may prove, that is, test and approve, learn by experience, come to discern the correct value of the will of God, that His will is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now the question comes, what will of God is in view here? That's really the interpretive challenge in this verse. What exactly does Paul mean that you may prove what the will of God is? What will of God? Well, let me give you some options to consider. One, is he talking about the will of God as revealed in Scripture? The precepts of God, the commands of God, the law of God, for example. You will come to see that the moral, preceptive will of God as revealed in His Word, the things He commands, are good, acceptable, perfect. Is that what he means? That certainly is true, isn't it? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Is that what he's after here? That we would be able to affirm all of that just like the psalmist does? Just what he himself affirms, actually, in chapter 7, when he says, even though we don't keep it, we acknowledge, Romans 7:12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Is that what he's talking about? The renewal of your mind having that effect upon your view of God's will as revealed in His law, in His commandments, that in spite of all your sinning against it, you still know it's good and right. It's the perfect moral standard. Or is he talking about the will of God for you in particular, for you personally, what we often speak of as the particular will of God. The will of God that is not specifically revealed in Scripture. Where to live, who to marry, what career or degree to pursue, what job to take, which car to buy. By the renewal of your mind, you will come to discern the will of God in those areas that are not revealed in the Bible. You will have the right judgment concerning what you ought to do. What is that good, acceptable, perfect thing for you to do in any situation? Personal guidance, in other words. Is that what he's talking about? Is that the benefit or result in view here? You will know what God's will is for you. We know what God's will is generally, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor, and so on. But in other situations, the will of God may not be so obvious, may not be so clear, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Or Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not always so clear, is it, in every situation? It's something we have to learn to discern. We have to prove. So maybe that's what he's talking about, getting better at doing that, getting better at discerning God's particular will in those situations where the Scripture is silent. In other words, another nuance of that, the question as people were reading Romans might come up, wait a minute, if we're no longer under the law, Romans 6:14, if we've in fact died to the law, Romans 7:6, so that we're released from our obligation to it, then by what rule are we supposed to live? Right? If we're not under the law is not the set of commandments that we're to live by as New Covenant Christians. How do we know what to do? How do we know what God's will is? And so maybe what Paul is saying is you will know what the will of God is. You will know what the good, acceptable, perfect thing is because your mind is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. You don't need a law when you have a renewed mind. The renewal of your mind is how you will know what the will of God is. Or is he talking about God's sovereign will? What God has willed from all eternity, what theologians call God's decretive will, his decreed will, what he has decreed will happen. That as you continue to grow in Christ, you will be testing by personal experience. You will come to discern and approve the sovereign will of God that, look, he really does know what he's doing. His will, his sovereign plan and purpose for this universe in general and for my life in particular really is good, really is acceptable, really is perfect. That even in those things I can't understand, those things I can't wrap my mind around, they're incomprehensible to me. Romans 9, for example, that God hardens whom he desires and has mercy on whom he desires. And that it doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. Things like that. Or, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, it was said to her, the younger will serve the older. the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his what? Will. Or Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. But God chooses. God sovereignly chooses. The choice is entirely his. Who is saved? Is that the will of God he's talking about? God's sovereign will as creator to do with what is his as he pleases? The potter has the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable and another for dishonorable use. Is that what he's talking about? That through this process of being transformed by the renewal of your mind, you will come to see, test, and to prove that what God chooses sovereignly and pleases to do is actually good and acceptable and perfect, and not just in his estimation, but in yours also. That would be something, wouldn't it? So which is it? Door number one, two, or three? What do you think? Is he talking about God's preceptive will here, God's particular will here, or God's sovereign, decorative will? Don't look at me. I don't know. I really don't. In fact, I don't think we can know. Because I don't think Paul is trying to make any kind of distinction between those different aspects of God's will. In other words, the will of God as revealed in Scripture, in his commands, the will of God for you in particular, in those situations where Scripture is silent, the sovereign will of God that always comes to pass regardless of what sinners do and don't do, I think he means that all of that, every aspect of the will of God becomes to us that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That it's all good. It's all good. Meaning it can't be better, right? It couldn't be better. It's not evil, it's not bad, it's good, it's as it should be. There's a benevolent character and intention to it, not malevolent. It's beneficial, it's positive, it's productive, it's constructive. It's good. And it's acceptable, it's all acceptable, well-pleasing, satisfactory, satisfying. I mean, not just to God, but to us. When we stop rejecting the will of God, we stop resisting the will of God, we stop questioning the will of God, and we start accepting it because it is acceptable to us and agreeable to us. I joyfully concur with the law and will of God in the inner man. And that it is also all perfect, teleos. It is finished. It's complete. It reaches its intended end or goal. That's the idea. It accomplishes exactly what it was intended to accomplish. It's perfect. I don't understand what God was doing at the time, but now I see his will is good. It is the most beneficial and best thing that ever could have happened. His will is acceptable. It is what I have found most suitable and satisfying. His will is perfect. It did what needed to happen. It accomplished exactly what was needed. Wow. Isn't that a good place to be? Isn't that where we'd all like to be? Paul is saying, that's where the normal Christian life leads. That's where your life is going. That's the goal. That's the result. That's the end. That's the benefit if you continue to live this normal Christian life. If by the mercies of God, you continue to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, not being conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you keep living the normal Christian life, in other words, that's what you'll discover. And it won't be theoretical anymore, will it? It'll be personal. It'll be experiential. You'll know it because you have lived it. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Do you see why all this is nothing more than your reasonable service of worship? Because of the benefit. Look at the benefit of living this way. By submitting to God's will for your life, you will come to see that God's will for your life is better, more enjoyable, more satisfying than any plan you could ever have come up with. We say that, we think that about prayer, right? Prayer is not bending God's will, God to our will, but bending our will to God's. Well, that's not just true about Christian praying, that's true about Christian living. That's the goal of it, not to get God to will what we want, but to get us to want what He wills. Paul says, what I'm urging you to do here is unto the goal that you will be able. You will reach that level of understanding and maturity. That's the benefit of Christian living. What a tremendous benefit, right? What a blessing to grow to the point in your relationship with God where you trust Him absolutely, because by surrendering to Him absolutely, you have learned how trustworthy He is. And now it doesn't even matter, does it, what the will of God is? Doesn't matter whether you know His will or not. You don't need to know what it is to know that it is good and acceptable and perfect. I'd say that's quite a benefit. That's quite a blessing that comes from normal Christian living. The great German hymn translated into English says it best. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He doth and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all, unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is around me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. That's the goal. That's the benefit. That's where your Christian life is going. Testing that again and again and again until you prove it and approve it. And not just in passive resignation, thy will be done, but in actual appreciation, approval, and affirmation. Whatever my God ordains is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father, what a picture of the Christian life this is, what it can be, and what it should be. By your mercies, may you make it be the picture of our lives as well, each of us, all to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.